Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? And as you can see, we are almost done with all of Romans. And it's been, I think almost 3 years studying through this gargantuous but very important book. Romans chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we sung just a little earlier, that, Father, we would come and trust you. And, Father, we pray that you would increase our trust in you. That, Father, you would increase our faith. That, Father, as we look to your word, you would increase our capacity to trust you. That, Father, we would find you to be faithful and true and good and holy. And that, Father, we'd come and in communing with you, Lord, we'd see just that. Lord, be with us as we now look to your word, your faithful word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The apostle tells us from the very start in Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. You'll notice that all throughout Romans chapter 14, we've been seeing just how that principle of acceptance is to be lived out in the life of the church. How we as believers, having various convictions and differing opinions, are to live in unity and harmony with one another. As we have departed Romans chapter 14 and have now entered into Romans 15, what you'll find is that the imperative has not changed. The apostle's directive on behalf of Christian believers, it remains the same, that we ought to welcome one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 is again reaffirmed, notice, in Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, which tells us that as we make headway into Romans 15, the apostle has not diverted from this topic. The lesson in which the apostle seeks to teach us runs from Romans 14 and into Romans 15. You see, we can be deceived into thinking that the beginning of a new chapter ends the lesson, which at times is the case, but that's not what we have here. The lesson is still the same. So here's a question. What has changed? What is different? What is the difference as we've now made headway into chapter 15 from chapter 14? What has changed is this. Not the lesson itself, but rather the focus of the lesson. Look back with me in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and let me read the first three verses here. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And notice now, for God has welcomed him. The attention throughout Romans 14 has been on the acceptance of the other believer by God. For God has welcomed him. God has welcomed her. The motivation to welcome one another has been this, because God has welcomed them. Notice in chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? In other words, they are servants. They are servants. And he writes in verse 4, it is before their own master they will either stand or fall. And he says they will stand because God will make them stand. Notice in chapter 14, verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now hear this, by what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Notice that the emphasis rests upon your fellow Christian believer. Welcome, accept your Christian brother, your Christian sister, because God has welcomed them. Love your fellow neighbor as he or she is one for whom Christ died. Now notice the shift in focus in verse 7, chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed not him, but you. But you. The focus changes from them to you. And it becomes very personal. As you think about the relationship your brother or sister shares with Christ, he says, now think about Christ's relationship with you. Though the message to love stays the same, the motivation to love moves from Christ's love for them to Christ's love for you. And this is what is often repeated all throughout Scripture. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Now listen to what comes next. Just as I have loved you. Listen to how the Apostle John phrases it. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What causes love to rise for fellow believer is when we ourselves think and consider the love of Christ in our own lives. What helps me to show grace to my neighbors when I think about the grace that is all sufficient given to me? What causes me to carry my brother's burden is when I contemplate the burden Christ has bore for me. What enables me to forgive my sister is when I take into account that Christ has forgiven me. Simply, what will encourage our love for one another is by considering his love for us. It's because when we think, and when you think, and when I think about Christ's love, it does something to us. It really does. We get humbled. We become sober. We experience brokenness. Our affections for Jesus, it grows, which causes our affections for our brother or our sister to grow. Now, what are the consequences if we fail to do that? It will cause us to be judgmental. It will cause us to be condemning. It will cause us to think we're always right, that we're always in the right. It will cause us to be unconcerned and unloving. A disregard for Jesus' love for us personally will hurt our love for the church corporately. If considering Christ's love for us fosters love for one another, then to disregard and forget that love will in turn hinder our love for one another. The love that we receive from Christ and the love we express to others, they are intimately connected to one another. And you know that. And this is why the gospel needs to always be before us. Not only in our relationships with one another, but I also think about in marriage too, in our marriages. Husbands, listen to the command of God. Listen to the command of God here. It says, love your wives in Ephesians 5. Love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. Just as Christ loved you. And so husbands and wives, you have to listen very carefully here. When you take Christ away, you will grow further and further apart. It's because when you lose sight of Calvary, beloved, all perspective is lost. This is not only true in the relationship of marriage, but in the relationships that believers have with each other. Love is nurtured. Love is fostered by contemplating Christ. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And you'll notice in the first few verses of Romans 15, the apostle, he displays that very love to us. And he does that by directing our attention to a prayer. And this is what we went over last week, a prayer by David in Psalm 69, in which David shares the experience of his suffering. David, who experienced suffering on behalf of God, he received tremendous sorrow for trusting in God. But the apostle tells us in verse 3 of chapter 15 that it was Christ who in far greater ways experienced that suffering and received that sorrow. Notice verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Which is all to say that all that he experienced at Calvary, he experienced for you. The sin he bore at the cross, he bore for you. The shame and guilt he carried to the mountain, he carried for you. The condemnation he received for you. Again, Christian, what will stimulate your love for one another is when you see Christ and his love for you. We cannot forget that. Now, much of what I've just said is really what we went over last Lord's Day in verses 1 through 3. But we come now to verse 4. When we come to verse 4, we need to somewhat switch modes here because the apostle, he goes off on a small tangent. He veers away a little bit from the course in that he explains to us the purpose of Scripture. He gives us the reasoning behind why Scripture was written, why the Bible exists. Now that's a huge topic to explain. But the apostle does it in a matter of a few verses, two verses. Now you might be asking, well, where is all this coming from? Why does he do this? How does he even come across this topic? It's because in verse 3, he quoted from Psalm chapter 69 from the Old Testament to exhort us to bear one another's burdens as Christ bore ours. And in quoting Psalm chapter 69, he wants to make sure that we understand not just the meaning of Psalm 69, but the intended purpose and meaning of the entirety of Scripture. Now, one question you might be asking is, well, why do you do that now? And why do you do that here, right? Well, you'll know that being in chapter 15, there's only one chapter left. And so as he nears the end, the apostle feels it right to provide for us an explanation as to why Scripture is so critical to us. And so what we have here in these few verses, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, is really a lesson on Bible theology or bibliology. Now here's what he says, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. If you're taking notes, the first thing he tells us is this, that the purpose of Scripture is to instruct us. The Bible, the Word of God, is intended to teach us. The word instruct here is the Greek word didaskalos, from which we get the word didactic. Scripture is purposed to do and be just that. It's meant to teach us and to instruct us. It's for our learning, the King James tells us. But to teach us what? That we might learn what? To teach us God's plan for redemption for mankind. To instruct us as to how sinful human beings can come into a saving relationship with God. To inform us of God's saving plan for sinners like you and I. This is the uniform message from Genesis to Revelation. Now notice that it's not just certain parts of Scripture that instruct us or teach us, but he says, whatever was written. I think the NIV translation says it best. It says, everything that was written down in the past was written for our instruction. Which means that every single portion of Scripture is purposed to teach us. You know, one of the reasons why we preach, Pastor Eric and I, One of the reasons why we preach expositionally, verse by verse, is because we really believe that. I really believe that. That every word of Scripture is intended to instruct us. And so every Monday, it's not for me pick and choose what am I going to teach from. No, let's just go through the Word of God. Because every word of Scripture is intended to instruct us. The apostle, in speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he says this, I didn't shrink from declaring to you, from telling you the whole counsel of God. He says, I said it all. The Gospel of Luke records for us that Jesus, on that road to Emmaus, following the resurrection, he interpreted to his disciples. And it says there, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and then it says, and in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus was an expositional preacher. 2 Timothy 3:16, Pastor Eric read it for us. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know, I encourage you to take a look at our doctrinal statement here at Pillar Baptist Church. If you go on our website, you'll see it there. And the very first statement of faith is this. We believe that the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible constitute the Word of God, and we say this, inspired in all its parts. In all its parts. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. We believe all of Scripture to be instructive and coming from God. And I appreciate about what I appreciate about the apostle here in Romans is that when he was moved by the Spirit to write Romans, he really put his doctrine to practice. I love this. In Romans, he quotes Scripture not just a few times, but a whole lot of times, and all throughout Romans. Chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 36, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 25, and the list goes on and on and on. And all throughout Romans, the apostle has repeatedly told us this phrase, as it is written, directing us to Scripture. And the Scripture that he cites ranges from the law to the Psalms, as we saw last week, to the prophets. Remember, for the apostle, the Scripture for himself was, it was the Old Testament. And in citing Scripture from all throughout the Old Testament, I went back and I sort of restudied all of Romans. He references men like Abraham to teach us what faith is in Romans 4. He references Moses to show us that by works of the law, no human being will be saved in God's sight, Romans 10. He tells us about Adam, how we are all born in sin, Romans 5. About Isaac and Sarah, about trusting in the promises of God, Romans 9. Jacob and Esau, about the sovereign election of God. Even wicked rulers like Pharaoh to teach us about God's greater purposes, even in the wicked. He's mentioned prophets like Hosea and Elijah about God's plan in saving Israel. Isaiah in describing the gospel in the feet of gospel preachers. And here in Romans 15, verse 3, David in his experience of suffering, pointing ultimately to the suffering of Christ. What I love about Romans is that the apostle puts his doctrine into practice. And so because he's been quoting so much from Scripture, the apostle feels it right to explain why he has given himself to so much of Scripture. And he says, everything was written down. It was all written down for our instruction. You know, one of the goals for the youth group in our church is to read the entirety of the Bible. Isaiah, Hannah, you're like, oh, we're going to read everything written down in Scripture. We're going to do it this year because it was written down for our instruction. Christian, every word is purposed to teach us, which means that we ought to be continual students of God's Word. Beloved, there's much that we don't know, and we need to know if we want to grow. 1 Peter 2 says that as newborn infants, that we ought to long for the pure spiritual milk of his word, that we might grow in salvation. There's a lot of learning and growing that needs to take place, Christian. And so the apostle here, he encourages us to devote ourselves to the entirety of Scripture. And I think he knows. I think he knows the tendency of Christians to neglect God's word. He knows how easily we can become distracted. How easily we can be persuaded away from God's word. How 15 minutes of Facebook scrolling can take precedence over time in Scripture. How one TV episode can detract us from a daily devotion to God's word. How one phone call or a few text messages or playing video games can pull us away from the Holy Word. Let me say this. It is absolutely atrocious if we as Christian believers become more familiar with things like hashtags than we do with God's Word. That is embarrassing, okay? Christian, have you given yourself to the reading and study and meditation of God's Word? And if not, why? Why? Remember what the disciples said to one another as they described how Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them? They said, our hearts burned within us. It was a burning conviction that came over them. Ask yourself, when was the last time that you responded that way when you by yourself opened up the Word of God and you read to commune with God, that a burning conviction came over you? If that has not happened to you, something is wrong with you, Christian. We have to ask, what is so precious and valuable in our lives that it takes precedence over the Word of God? I mean, we need the Word of God, and we do it on Sundays, but we need it more than Sundays or Thursdays. We need the Word of God to instruct us really every day. And the reason why we need it every day is because we need the Word of God to inform us, to reshape our minds. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 2. Remember this? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformation happens when we pick up God's word. Growth happens when we utilize which God has so graciously given to us. Sanctification, growth, happens by his word. John 17, sanctify them, Jesus prayed, in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, Christians. There is no godliness apart from his word. Because godliness begins with the right thinking. And the right thinking begins with the right thoughts. And the right thoughts begin when we devote ourselves to the revealed will of God. Christian, are you devoting yourself to Scripture? We sang the hymn. I love how we sang it again. What a friend we have in Jesus. And there it speaks of the peace that we often forfeit when we fail to come to God in prayer. Well, let me say this, that peace is also forfeited when we fail to come to God in his word. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he writes this, when Christians stop their fervency and private devotions, God stops their peace. If you slacken the strings of the violin, the music is spoiled. So if a Christian is slack in duty, they spoil the sweet music of peace in their souls. And that's so true, isn't it, Christian? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Forfeit when we refuse to come to God and his word. Secondly, notice in Romans 15, verse 4, the apostle says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now look to the end of verse 4 there. He writes, that we might have hope. Scripture was written for another purpose, that we might have hope. Now what is this hope for the Christian. The hope that the apostle speaks of here is not this kind of uncertain hoping, like I hope to get good grades on my test that I kind of study for. I hope that the Lakers win a championship soon one day. That's not going to happen, but I just hope, you know, I hope. But the hope that's talked about in Scripture is an absolute certainty. It's what we call the blessed assurance that Christians have. That the salvation God has promised to us in Christ will come to fruition. Philippians chapter 1 says it with these words. Paul writes, I am sure, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's the absolute certainty of knowing that God will come through on his promises. And it's the Word of God that gives us that certainty. The Word of God gives us the certainty that God will make good on his promises to save us. This is the hope we have. Now look again at the end of verse 4. That we might have hope. The verb there, have there, is a present tense verb, which means the hope that we have is an ongoing, ever-increasing hope. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that hope grows, that hope is ongoing? It's because hope is so closely tied to faith. Hope and faith, and that one affects the other. If faith is broadly defined as trusting in God, hope is more specifically defined as trusting in God to do what he has promised to do in the future. Faith is trusting in God for what he has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and for what he will do in the future. That's faith. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? By faith we believe that the universe was created by the word of God. That's looking at something that was done in the past. By faith we believe that. But hope focuses on trusting in God's future. But you see, as the Word of God causes hope to increase, we know that because one affects the other, the Word of God causes faith to do the same. It causes faith to grow. The Word of God, as it causes hope to increase, causes faith to increase as well. It increases our capacity to trust God more. It causes faith to rise. Now watch what the apostle says in verse 4 in regards to just how that happens. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here's what the apostle says. That the Word of God not only gives us hope, which causes faith to grow, but it does so by endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. The King James says it like this, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so first, the apostle says that the Word of God causes faith to grow when we have patience through the Scriptures. Some of your Bibles say endurance or perseverance, which is to say this, there's something that the living and active Word of God does to us when we spend our time, our patience, our endurance, our perseverance in the Scriptures. Faith is cultivated, faith is grown when we perseveringly devote ourselves to God's Word. It's when we abide ourselves in more than just simple, brief moments in God's Word that our hope, our faith increases. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119. By continually guarding it, by continually keeping it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That speaks of more than just brief little moments in Scripture. To make the heart memorize and dissolve Scripture, that takes time. Oh, how I love your law, verse 97, Psalm 119. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say, Christian, that you're persevering through Scripture? That you're enduring through Scripture? Some of you have heard this story from me before, but years back, while I was in seminary, I was able to observe an old collection of Bibles that our seminary came upon, and one of the Bibles, I believe to be from the mid-1800s, was so used and so read by whoever owned that particular Bible, this leather-bound Bible, which was about as twice as thick as my Bible. But it was so read and so used that the Bible was molded into the hand of its reader. It was literally the mold of a hand. It looked as if the Bible was made out of clay, and a person just grabbed the piece of clay, and there was a mold of a person's hand. I mean, you could see the indentation of every finger. And here was that person's Bible, which tells me something about how often this Christian believer read their Bible. I mean, some of our Bibles, to our shame, resemble nothing of that sort. I mean, sometimes I'll say, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter something, and you can hear the tearing of the crispy little gold edges on your Bibles. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, whee! It's like, oh, you've never turned there before. Which tells me something. We ought to be devoting ourselves through patience in the Scriptures. It's so important. Notice what else the apostle says here. That we through patience and comfort. He says through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That we grow when we come not only frequently to God's Word, but when we come with the right heart, with the right attitude for comfort, for encouragement. When we come with the right desires for encouragement from the Word of God, that's when faith grows. He's not talking about the person who simply desires to fill his head with a bunch of head knowledge. No. But the person who comes seeking to fill his heart with the things of God. Psalm 119 verse 50 says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word gives me life." Isn't it true, Christian, that even in your own lives, that the Word of God brings comfort by reminding us or by assuring us or by speaking to us? That in the hours of our deepest despair, we find the words of Christ most comforting. That's how we will grow. Notice verse 5 in Romans 15. The apostle comes back to the topic of welcoming one another. And he does it by praying for a unity. So he went off on this little tangent, talking about the purpose of Scripture, and now he comes back. And here's what he says, verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You see, in praying for our unity and harmony, the apostle reveals to us one last thing about Scripture. He reveals to us how intimately connected God is with His Word. Notice he writes there in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement." Where do we see those words? We saw it in verse 4. That through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures. He is the God of endurance and encouragement. He is the God of patience and comfort. He's the God who provides the endurance we need. He's the God who provides the encouragement that we need. You know what else this tells me? That when I come to commune in God's Word, I come to commune with God. That's the most important thing here. That when you come to God in His Word, you come to God. And as you come to the pages of Scripture, and as you read, He speaks to you. He speaks to you. He speaks into your soul and He speaks into your mind. Christian, what takes higher precedence than to sit at the feet of our God and to hear God speak through His Word? What is more important than coming to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ that we might commune with Him in His Word and in prayer? What is more important? Non-Christian, Scripture has a purpose for you. There is an intended purpose of Scripture, not only for the Christian believer, but for you. Would you turn with me as we close to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. The Apostle John, in writing this Gospel, though the immediate context is with the Gospel of John, I think he really speaks of the whole of Scripture here. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you are not a Christian, you need to hear these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why is it written? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Non-Christian, Scripture has a purpose for you. These things were written for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This book speaks to you, non-Christian, that you might come to saving faith, that you might trust not in yourself, but in Christ for salvation. Christ, who is the Son of God. And so I ask you, non-Christian, to read. Read the book that was intended for you, that you might believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we confess our sin to you. What peace that we often forfeit when we don't come to your feet to hear you speak through your word. Lord, I pray that you'd make each and every one of us students of your word. That, Lord, you would give us humility. Lord, give us patience. Give us endurance through your scriptures. Lord, give us encouragement. And Father, as we read, I pray that we would find over and over and over again, as Pastor Eric preached to the young ones, the friend that we have in Christ. We thank you for giving to us your word, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for showing us the way of salvation, and not only showing us, but providing that very way through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not neglect the book, that we would not neglect you, but Father, we would continue to trust you. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would be with us as we continue to sing. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.